We did do a chapter last week. If you can recall and remember, Paul there was dealing with something I think is very important. He was talking about those that are weak in faith and those that are strong in their faith. In the area, though, of convictions, in the area of conscience, he uses those words, those ideas, where there might be some who believe they can only worship the Lord on Sunday. I mean, that's the sacred day. Or in Paul's case, it would have been on Saturday. The Jews, they would have believed that that's the day. You can't go worshiping God on another day. Or you certainly don't skip Saturday worship. I mean, that wouldn't be acceptable. Paul says one believes it's one day, others believe it's every day. He says, let each man be convinced in his own mind. But don't bicker about it. Don't dispute, as he says there in chapter 14, verse 1, over doubtful things. So these issues, these areas of these things, then he goes into food. He talks about one believes you can only eat vegetables. He calls that person a little weaker in their faith. Others believe you can eat all things. You can eat meats as well. Now, remember, and we talked about the background there of the idol worship in the Gentile world and much of the meat that you would buy. If you went out to buy meat, that you would buy that meat, it would be probably from a sacrificial offering that was given earlier that morning, and now the meat's there in the marketplace that day and being sold. And so there was this big controversy. And Paul just simply says here in this section, because he speaks to the Corinthians about that there in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians and chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, but and there as well, he just says, be convinced in your own mind. And he ends the whole section, or that chapter, and really it's not the end of the section, but he ends it with this, and I want to read it again. Verses 21 through 23, he says, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. Now, his main theme through this section has been walk in love. Be willing to give up Christian liberties, lest you stumble another Christian with different convictions, with different views. So you're strong in faith, so you believe, your conscience is fine. You know, give me the prime rib. Bring it on. You know, let's eat it. You know, and I think most of us Americans are pretty much in that category. You know, we're good. But hey, if this is an issue and it's stumbling, though I'm free in Christ to do it, I'm also free in Christ to say no. Because I don't want to stumble my brother. I don't want to bring division. I want to build up. I want to bring edification. And listen, he goes on. Chapter 15 here, you'll see these connect together. He says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. So we who are strong in faith is what he's speaking about in this area of these doubtful things. We that can eat meat and we're good with it, we're fine with it. He says here that we ought to bear with the scruples or weaknesses of those that come out of a different past. Really, that's what it is. They have a different background. These Jews had a different upbringing than these Gentiles, and these Jews were greatly offended at the meat that was offered to idols. The Gentiles weren't so much bothered by it as much as the Jews were. The day, the Saturday versus the Sunday, it just didn't matter much to the Gentiles. To the Jews, it was a big issue. That was Sabbath. I mean, how do you not worship God on Sabbath? And don't debate over these things. Let each one be fully convinced. And those of you that are good with whatever, those of you that have that liberty, hey, don't live your life to please yourself. What a great word. I want us to really hear that, because that's really the heart here. And don't live our lives to please ourselves. He says this. He says, do not please yourself. Let each of us, verse 2, please his neighbor for his good. leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproach of those who reproached you fell on me. I love this. Listen to what Paul's saying. This is what Jesus taught us. When Jesus called us disciples, when you and I came to Christ, the true message, I don't know if it's the one we heard, but the true message that we should have heard was Jesus calls us to give all of ourselves up, to come and die. Not dine, come and die. He says, come and die, right? To come follow me, lose your life, you'll find it. Pick up your cross and come after me. It's the basic message of Jesus through the Gospels. Powerful message. Tough message. Come and die to yourself. No longer are you going to live for yourself. And who's the role model? Who's the great example of this? None other than Christ himself. I think what Paul said in the book of Philippians, there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 and on, really, all the way to verse 11, there Paul tells the Philippians, let us not be conceited. Let's look out for one another, he says. Don't do anything out of, you know, conceit and your own selfish ambitions, but consider one another better than yourselves. He says, looking not out for your own interest, but for the interest of others. And then he says this, having this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then in Philippians chapter 2 there, in verses 6 through verse 11, he goes on to talk about how Christ, being equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. Notice that phrase, he took the form of a servant. And he came in the likeness of man and was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ didn't live to please himself. Christ came to please the Father. And that, I think, is something that we've got to catch here. It's not just that I'm coming to please you, my neighbor, but I'm ultimately pleasing you, serving you. And in doing that, I'm serving the Father. I'm seeking to glorify the Lord. That's where Paul is going to lead us to as we continue to travel through this passage. But so verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for good. What is it that's going to bring good to my friend, my neighbor? Now, remember, Jesus made very clear, who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is whoever, right? The Good Samaritan story. Your neighbor is every single person on the planet Earth. That's your neighbor. And so I ought to live to do that. I ought to live to not please myself, but to edify. Now, when he says please, he doesn't necessarily mean to make happy, but he means to build up. There's a difference. You know, the scriptures teach us, even Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, my wife and I have been kind of thinking through that passage even here this week, where Paul says that I don't live to please man, but God. For if I were to please man, he says, I could not be a servant of Christ. Meaning this, I'm not just going to do whatever makes you happy. In fact, the scriptures teach us that faithful are the wounds of a friend. In the New Testament, it teaches us to exhort one another daily while it's still called today. There are times we have to say hard things to one another that aren't necessarily going to make us happy. You know that thing called rebuke? No one wants rebuke. But it's in good for us. It's important for us. It's correction. And it's instruction. And it's valuable. And it's something we need even as we go through the Word. We often get rebuked. We often get exhorted and corrected. But when he says please here, he speaks of building someone up in the faith. That's the word he uses. Notice the word leads to edification in the end of verse 2. That word edification, I don't know what translation you might have or how it might be translated, but it is the word that means to build up, to strengthen, to make stronger, to make better. What can I do to you that's good? Not living for myself, pleasing myself, but seeking to bring you closer to the Lord. Can you imagine if we all lived that way and treated each other that way? How strong the church would be? That's what Paul is saying. Instead of bickering about things that are disputeful things that are doubtful, things that really are trivial in the big scene, we ought to be seeking to strengthen We ought to be seeking to build up. We ought to be seeking to bring one another up in the faith, to encourage one another. You know, this thing called fellowship, we use it all the time. We have ministries, you know, home fellowships. We have, you know, barbecue fellowship, men's fellowship. I just think of the fellowships that we have. We even call the church the fellowship. Fellowship is that. It's strengthening. It's building each other up in the Lord. I think it's so valuable for us to do that. It's so important for us to see that. Now, that's what Christ did. That's what Christ does. And I love this because Paul is able just to say a truth, to lay it out, and then he there brings about a scripture to back it up. You know, that is what we need, church. We need to be able to back up that which we are declaring by the Word of God. Even Paul, who's writing the Word of God, writing the New Testament, is doing that very thing. And I love his ability just to, pull scripture out of, you know, the Old Testament. Pretty big book, you know, if you think about it. And he's able just to go as it is written. Note what he says here. Even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproach of those who reproached you fell on me. This is Christ. This is Psalm 69. And it's Christ speaking. It's a prophetic psalm. It's the reproach of those that reproached the Father fell on Christ. Those that came against him, he took their sin. That's what it's referring to. And he did that, and we ought to love and edify one another. Now that thought, as he quotes Old Testament and uses it to apply it to the New Testament Christians' lives, it brings them to verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. How beautiful that is. See, what Paul here is saying, he's saying that we, through the patience, through the comfort of the Scriptures, that we it's written down for our learning. The first thing he declares here is the Old Testament. Now, when he speaks of Scripture here, clearly the New Testament isn't yet completed. He's speaking here about the Old Testament. The Old Testament, church, is important and valuable for us to study. The Old Testament is something that we really desperately need to understand that, because oftentimes, you know, people look at it and even ask the question, and sometimes a good question for a new believer, if I'm a Christian, why do I need the Old Testament? If I'm no longer under the law, why would I go to the Old Testament? Because it's there for our learning. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, really the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 10, he says the Old Testament was given for an example to us of what not to do. You ever ask the question, why did God record all of the sins of the children of Israel? You know, I mean, I don't know if writing a kind of a history on you, I don't know, would you appreciate that if you're there, David? I mean, forever, David is in heaven, and, you know, there we are all eternity. Oh, David, the guy. Yeah, David. You know, God anointed him. David was a great guy, great son. But man, the dude that committed adultery and killed the you know, husband of the woman he committed adultery with. I mean, the scum David. You know, you just be like, I'm glad I'm in the Bible, but could you put something better about me in the Bible? But why does God do that? He doesn't do it to shame David. And reality is, when you think of David, and I think of David, we don't think of some wicked, horrible person. We think of a godly man who had faults, which does what? Encourages us, comforts us. That's what he's saying here. But they were given for our example of what not to do. Isn't that great? I love that about history. I always try to tell my kids, listen, I can tell you what not to do because I've done it.
Well, Dad, did you do that?
Yeah.
Well, then why can't I?
Well, because I learned something. You want to be wise or foolish, you know? And that's what they're given for. It's so wonderful just to travel through the Word on your own, just to read the Bible, and just to learn of all the things that you don't need to do. You know, you can go on and on and on throughout the Scripture. And I think Pastor Easy, he used this passage a few weeks ago, about a month ago now, when he taught that message and shared, from this and kind of went through the Old Testament of all the mistakes, you know, like Abraham, you know, telling his wife Sarah because she's beautiful to lie and say, "You're my sister," and just all these things, thinking that it's going to be better and it's going to help us out, and it's never going to work. There's a way of righteousness that is a way of blessing. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is destruction. I don't want the way that's right to me. I need the way that's right to God, because the end of that is blessing. And so we have the word to learn from. And notice he goes on to say, we also have the word that brings us, it might bring us hope. And doesn't it? As I learn about David's sin, there's hope for me. Isn't that awesome? If God could restore David and love David and use David and call David a man after his own heart, then I can seek the Lord. There's hope for you and me. Don't ever lose that hope. And when the Word of God is void in your life, you will lose hope. The Word of God should breathe hope into you, comfort from the Scriptures. Be in the Word, church. Just be saturated with the Bible. On Sunday, I closed the service with what we need is a revival of the Bible. And I really think we need that today in the church. And we see that even here. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. So kind of just now going on with this theme of unity and edifying one another. You love how he speaks of God, the God of patience, the God of comfort. Not only will you find comfort through the Word, not only do we see the patience, or that word is the same for endurance, those that went before us endured. Job, a great example of one who endured. But God is a God of patience. God is a God who is long-suffering towards you and I. That's why there's hope. God is a God who comforts us when we are downcast. The 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and really the whole of the book, but he comforts. He's a God of comfort. He's a God of patience. And he says, would grant to you. Listen, for you and I to be saved, to walk with God, to be unified, to love one another, is going to take a work of the Holy Spirit. Paul recognizes that here. He says that God would grant to you that hope, and that God would grant to you that ability to be like-minded towards one another, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also receives us to the glory of God. Verses 6 and 7, very powerful verses here. He says that you might be of one mind and one mouth. I love that. The mind, and then what comes really from the mind, from the heart, from the inner part. Jesus says, out of the mouth speaks the abundance of the heart, right? So you'll know a man's heart or a man's mind by what comes out of his mouth. They're connected together. And it's our words we speak. Let those words glorify the Lord. This is the chief end of man, is to glorify the Lord. The chief end of a Christian. We ought to live our lives not seeking to please ourselves, but to please others. Ultimately, to please the Lord. Ultimately, to glorify the Lord. That is where we all ought to be living. You know, I need to ask myself that question often. Will this action I'm about to do, decision I'm about to make, will it glorify the Lord? Is this for me or is this for God? Is this God's will? Because God's will, obviously, will glorify Him. And that's how we ought to live. Remember, we looked at it last week concerning eating and drinking and those things. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 through 33, Paul simply says that I will not eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything that will stumble my brother because all that I do, I will do it for the glory of God. Hey, it doesn't glorify the Lord for me to flaunt liberties and hurt Christians. That doesn't glorify the Lord. I might be able to do it, but I ought not to do it. But what will glorify the Lord is that we're united and that we're loving one another. And there's a power there. And that's what Paul's really getting at, that the power of the Spirit would be working as we seek to do that. Again, notice in verse 7, he says, therefore receive one another just as Christ. Again, an example. Jesus is always our example. Just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Receive one another like Christ has received you. How did Christ receive you? How did Christ receive me? Some of us don't even want to say, because he received us as sinners. He received us in a state that wasn't good. And he loved us just the way we were. Paul here is saying, and that's how we ought to receive one another. You know, Christ didn't receive me after I was all cleaned up and I was all good and everything was great. Now I came to him, he said, okay, I'll receive you now. You look good enough now for me. No, in fact, you try to do that. You try to come to Christ that way, you'll never get there. Because what's the reality as we sit here in this room tonight? How many of us are perfect? How many of us are all good? How many of us have no issues? How many of us, if the Lord was to reveal everything in our heart right now, we would want everyone in this room to see it? No hands are going up. This is amazing. You know what I'm saying? No, not even now. And Christ daily receives us, loves us, and we're sinners, saved by grace. And we ought to receive one another that way. It's been said, you know, if you're looking for the perfect church, don't go there, because if you do, it won't be perfect anymore. And how true that is. You know, I don't like that, you know, this, you know. And oftentimes, well, we're all part of that problem. Isn't that the beauty of heaven? It will be a perfect church. And that's the whole glory of the glorified body. You won't be able to sin, because I can tell you, if you could, you would. You won't. And I'm looking forward to it. But until then, let's just have mercy and receive one another by His grace. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promise made to the fathers. So he's dealing with this, and we've talked about it and won't go in depth here now again, but this Jew-Gentile kind of conflict, the different cultures they come from, the different mindsets, certainly on spiritual things, the Jews would have the upper hand, no question about it, at least in their own minds, on, you know, the scriptures were given to them, and Paul spoke about that when he spoke to the Jews in chapter 3. But there's the Gentiles that kind of have more of a freedom, and they just don't have that. And so what he's saying here is Christ, again using Christ as example, he did what? Christ became a servant. Though he's Lord, he became a servant. You and I need to be servants. You and I need to be servants to one another. And that's what he's saying. So Christ to the circumcised, that is the Jews. He became a servant. And as he became a servant, he did it for the truth of God to confirm the promise made by the fathers. The promises of the Old Testament. Christ fulfilled all of the promises of the Old Testament. If you would, Christ fulfilled Judaism. Christ is that which is the perfect fulfillment of what it was to be a Jew. He completed it. And in the death and the cross and the burial of Christ and the resurrection, it's all done. It's completed. And so all of the promises, and Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 2, that all the promises in Christ are yes and amen. Or all the promises in the Old Testament are yes and amen in Christ. Which means what? It means all of the promises God has made are fulfilled in Christ. They're completed. And so they're yes, they're for you, they're for me, and they're amen. And the foremost promise that God gave to the Jewish people was that there would be a Savior that would come and would do more than save them, but would save the nations. Promised to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. That God would send a Savior, and that Savior would save all peoples. That Genesis chapter 15, that all the families of the earth should be blessed. Galatians chapter 3, in verse 8, Paul says that that promise that God would be the righteousness of all nations, that promise was God preaching the gospel to Abraham back in the Old Testament. And so it's fulfilled. And in fact, Paul kind of now touches that. Verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. So the Jews, they'll glorify God. The Gentiles will glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And so a quotation out of 2 Samuel. Again, he makes a statement, and he's going to back it up with Scripture. What is he saying here? Well, again, this conflict with the Jews and Gentiles. Were Gentiles ultimately a plan of God's or part of God's plan of salvation? Answer is yes. In fact, let me show you from Old Testament, from Jewish scriptures, it to be so. That's what he's saying here. And that he's speaking that Christ, if you would, is speaking this. For this reason, I will confess you among the Gentiles. Christ will be confessed among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Again, verse 10, again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. A quotation out of Deuteronomy. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. The word laud Him here means to exalt or exalt Him, lift Him up. And so again, verse after verse, that's Psalm 117. You know, it's interesting. Paul is taking a phrase out of this passage, over here in 2 Samuel, and now over here in Deuteronomy, now over here in Psalms, and he's just tying them together to prove his point that God will be glorified as Gentiles worship Him. Notice the whole thing that's surrounding this is worship. The worship of all nations. The worship of God. That is what God created man for, is to worship, is to sing praises to Him. And again, verse 12, Isaiah said, now going back to Isaiah, or going to Isaiah, there shall be a root of Jesse. This is Isaiah 11. It's a very messianic passage. And he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In Him the Gentiles shall hope. Hope. What? Hope for what? Salvation. It's in Christ. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is beautiful. And you've got to understand right here, Paul is concluding really his argument that he has been making throughout this book. And from verse 14 and on, there are just going to be some more practical things he's going to be talking about of his own travels and his own calling and his desire to get to them. So there was an introduction in chapter 1, there in the verse, really first 15 verses, as he talked about he longed to be with them, he longed to come to them, he was hindered. He'd be, remember, Paul's never been to Rome. He's writing from the city of Corinth. And this is written right there at Acts chapter 20. If you were charting it out in your Bible, you'd be at Acts 20 right now. Paul's on his third missionary journey. He's about to go to Jerusalem. He's collected a gift from all the Gentile churches, and he's going to go there to give it to the Jerusalem brethren. He's trying to bring that unity between the Jewish church and the Gentile church, showing the Jewish church, Gentiles are for you. They love you. They're your brethren. Even as we see him writing this at this very time, he's about to depart. So he's going to get into that here. Really, chapter 15 should start at verse 14. Now, remember, that wasn't inspired, and that was given later on. But before we jump to verse 14, look at what he says in verse 13. He says, now may the God of all hope. I think that's beautiful because he's called in verse 5 the God of patience and comfort. And now here in verse 13, he's the God of hope. And I love what he says, that he might fill you with all joy. Those that have hope are filled with joy. Those go together. If you have hope, what's hope? We all know. We looked at it in chapter 8. Biblical hope isn't, I hope that, you know, it's going to cool down here this summer. That's a hope. It might happen. It might not. Probably won't. But biblical hope is, I know it to be true. It's a guarantee of something yet to come, hasn't yet happened, but is going to happen. It's a guarantee based on God's promises. And so he's the God of hope. And when you have hope that Jesus is coming, when you have, and in the New Testament, that's one of the biggest things that word's used for, the blessed hope, Paul says to Titus, the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior. That hope, that anticipation, that excitement, you know, that's the idea of hope. It's something's going to happen. Something good's coming. I have this hope. And it does what? It produces joy within the person. It produces joy. Someone's out of a job, and they've now been through the third interview. They've been out of a job for years. It's been real tough. And, you know, there is a hope that they're going to get that job. And there's joy there. There's excitement. And, you know, that phone call comes and says, you got the job. And there's rejoicing. There's excitement. There's hope. You know, that does cause us to rejoice and to have that joy. Notice where the joy is from. The joy is from, notice he says, joy and peace in believing that you might abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you have hope, you not only have joy, but you got peace. It's going to work out. And if you've got Christian hope, if you have biblical hope, you can have peace today. No matter what's going on. It's going to work out. God's going to see you through. And you know what? You're not always going to be here living on this earth. And if you're in some big trial today, it's good. You're going to make it. And your hope is heaven. And your hope is Jesus. And yes, you will be delivered from that flesh of yours. So rejoice today. And just take a deep breath and have some peace of heart, peace of mind, that God is going to see you through. It's the joy of being a Christian. We know these two words, this word peace and the word joy, are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, right? Love, joy, peace, patience. All of these things are a part of the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now he says, now I myself am confident concerning you. Now remember, he's never been there. It's Paul's not their pastor. And so he's now encouraging after everything he's saying. He's kind of wrapping it up, making a conclusion. And he's saying, I am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. I love that. You know, we ought to do that. And Paul's had some heavy things to say here in this book. Really, you've got to kind of take the whole book, because he's concluding not just his last thought there, but the entirety of the book. And here he's saying, I'm confident concerning you. I believe in you. I believe you got goodness in you, and that you're full of all knowledge. You guys get it. You understand. And that you are able to admonish one another. That's an interesting thought. An interesting phrase. Where he's confident, he says, I'm confident you guys are strong believers. Because strong believers understand the Lord. They have knowledge. Strong believers are those that are full of goodness. You don't start out good. He said in this book, in chapter 3, there's none good, no, not one. God alone is good, but through Christ in you, there's goodness. And strong believers can admonish one another. That's important. And again, it comes back to what we had already referred to. Sometimes rebuking, sometimes exhorting, but admonishing, building one another up. That you guys are capable of encouraging each other, strengthening each other in the faith. He says, I'm blessed at that. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. There's always after the encouragement, not always, but oftentimes it's the, you know, but, or it's the nevertheless. So Paul says, I'm blessed, I'm confident in you, but just receive what I've said. Know this, I've had to be a little stronger on some points. I had to be bolder on some points, but I did that because of the ministry and the calling that is on my life. Here he defines it as the grace of God given to him. As an apostle, I'm speaking to you. I love you. And that's why he's saying all this. Know that I love you. I think it's important for those that want to speak into someone's life. They need to be someone that truly loves that person. Because if you don't love them, you really have no authority. Even if what you're saying is true, you have no really right to speak into their life. It's not about sin sniffing, you know. It's not about, you know, going around and you know, I'm kind of the fruit inspector of the church today. You know, that kind of person needs to read, Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus there says, you know, you want to pick a splinter out of your brother's eye, but you got a log or a plank in your own eye. You know, it's important. When there's a splinter in someone's eye, they really need your help to get it out. It really hurts, and it really affects them. But, you know, it's real hard to get a splinter out of someone's eye when you got a plank in yours. You can't see clear enough, that's what Jesus says in Matthew 7, to remove it. But we ought to first, he says, get it out of our eye, then we can help our brother. We are to minister to one another. We are to help one another. We are to exhort one another. It's so important for us to do this. And Paul here is saying, listen, when I speak to you, I'm speaking to you more boldly on some points because I love you, because I want to see you grow. You know, it's a real shepherd's heart we find here. And I think it's so beautiful. He says that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be accepted, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so, again, he's just saying this ministry has is this grace that's been given to him by God. It's the ministry of Jesus Christ, of the gospel of God, but his main ministry is to the Gentiles. So what he's saying is, I've got authority to speak on these matters that we've been talking about. Now he brings up this idea of the offering of the Gentiles, that it might be accepted, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The offering he's talking about, and if you're jotting down notes tonight, this would be a great little study for you to kind of look at a couple of the verses, because, you know, the New Testament's beautiful. It just kind of ties together as you look at it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul there in the first four verses, 1 Corinthians 16, Paul there in the first four verses talks about this collection. He says, lay it aside so that when I come, I don't have to gather it up, and that we'll send it to Jerusalem. And that you guys can even send someone from your church kind of as a representative to Jerusalem. Because the churches both in Macedonia and Achaia, that is the area of Greece, have done that. Now he's writing there to the Corinthians. They're there in the region of Achaia. And so he's saying to them, hey, let there be no collection. In chapters 2 Corinthians, in chapters 8 and 9, he now is ready to come to those in Corinth, and he talks about the gift again. Two whole chapters. This is where we get most of our teaching in the New Testament about giving. That's where we get, you know, the phrase that God loves a cheerful giver for 2 Corinthians chapter 9. All of those phrases, they're not really about tithing necessarily, but they're about giving. They're about giving to a special need. And that's what we find. And he even says the churches there of Macedonia gave abundantly, even in their poverty. Speaking of the churches, Philippi, Thessalonica, they gave. And so you guys ought to too. And he kind of uses that them as an example. Interesting, speaking about Christ being an example in all things, you know, as we've seen here tonight, even in the area of giving, there he uses that in chapter 8. I think it's verse 9. He says that, you know, Christ who was rich became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. That's all in the context of Christ gave, and we ought to give. It's still the idea of serving, loving, caring, ministering to those who are in need. And so we see that. And then there in Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20 is where Paul's writing this epistle. He spends 3 months there in the region of Greece, it says, but we know it's in Corinth there. He spends 3 months. And he's writing this to the Romans saying, hey, I'm headed off to Jerusalem, and after I go there, then I'm ready to come to you guys as well who, you know, on my way to Spain, I want to get to you guys. Finally, I'll get there. And he says that here as we read on here in a second. But, you know, there he's just speaking to them about the different churches. And if you read that chapter 20 of Acts, I think it's verse 5 through like 8 or something, verse 7. He talks about the different representatives from the different churches that are bringing this gift. So he's gathered from each church of the Gentiles an offering, and he's going to bring that to Jerusalem. Now, we know the end of that because it's recorded in Acts. In Acts chapter 21, he shows up in Jerusalem. Remember when the prophet Agabus is saying, you know, whoever owns this belt, you know, and he takes Paul's belt and he binds himself. He says, it's not going to turn out good. Remember when Paul says there in Acts chapter 20 where he says that, you know, I want to go to Jerusalem and I know this. The Holy Spirit is testifying in every city. Chains and tribulations await me. But Paul says he's insistent to go. He knows God's called him to go. I mean, the church is pleading with him, don't go. He says to them there in Acts chapter 21, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm not only ready to be bound in Jerusalem, but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul believed God had called him to go to Jerusalem to bring this gift, to bridge this gap between Jew and Gentile, to say the Gentile churches, Jewish church, they love you. And here's finances. The Jewish church at this time was going through a famine, and there was great poverty there, so they needed finances. And he says, everyone's gathered, and it was spoke of unity. So that's what he's talking about here, and you'll see that as we continue here. He says, 4, verse 18, for I would not dare to speak of any of the things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word, in deed, in to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. What an awesome passage of Scripture. Paul here, what he's saying, and I know time is short, so I've got to move through this, but what he's saying here is that the signs of an apostle are with me. And I don't need to boast. And I'm not going to make anything up. I'm not going to declare something Christ hasn't accomplished. For those of you jotting down notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, gives us the signs of an apostle. And the signs of an apostle in 2 Corinthians 12, 12 is mighty deeds, signs, and wonders. And if you look at verses 18 and 19, Paul is referring to those. And he mentions those there, that in verse 18 he had deeds, and in verse 19, mighty signs and wonders. Notice by the power of the Spirit. So God did that. But notice another thing here that I believe is important to, you know, really prove that Paul was an apostle. Not only did he do miracles, not only did God use him that way, but God used him to bring many people to Christ. God used him to plant churches. He says here, from Jerusalem, he's preached the gospel, from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum. Now, Illyricum is southern Greece, the most farthest, remotest southern part of Greece, way beyond, Thessalonica and Philippi. It's kind of up far. What he's saying is, I've gone this region from all of Greece all the way to Jerusalem, which would be, you know, the area. Greece would have, obviously, Philippi, Thessalonica. Greece would have Corinth there in it, and going all the way over to Turkey. That's where Ephesus would be, and the seven churches there. The churches of Galatia are there in the region of Turkey, all the way down through Syria. The church there of Antioch of Syria is there, and all the way to Jerusalem. So this whole region I've covered. And now my job's done here, and I want to journey to Spain. And so I love this, and it's such an important thing. He says, and so I, verse 20, so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ is named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. And again, he's going to quote Scripture to prove that. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they saw. And those who have not heard shall understand. What is Paul saying? This is a key verse as we think about the evangelization of the world. What Paul here is saying is that I will preach the gospel not where other people are doing that. but I will go where no one has gone. For see, in Paul's mind, in his theology, and we see this all through Paul's theology, he believed that unless the gospel was preached, man couldn't be saved. And therefore, he took that very serious. If man genuinely is going to hell without Christ, and they are going to go to hell without gospel, we saw that in chapter 10. We spent some time there. Then we've got to bring it to them. So why would I sit here and preach the gospel over and over and over and over and over again to the same group of people? Hey, there's already people doing it. Paul sees it this way. Great. Awesome. I've done it. I've planted churches. Let's keep going. Let's not stop short. I love that about Paul. His vision wasn't short-sighted. He said the world is who Jesus said to go, to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that's where I will go. And that truly, I believe, needs to be the DNA of a church. I really do. I think if that's not in us, we're missing something greatly. Yes, we need to be focused on our community and with the people around us and our neighbors. Of course. He said, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's where the gospel should go. He was speaking to people in Jerusalem, so that's their home. And move it forth. But brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ must go. And listen, if we won't take it, who will? We're the church. And that's just the way Paul thought. And though you might not be called, I might not be called to go to the, you know, some jungles of, you know, Ecuador or Africa or, you know, some remote village, you know, in India, we're certainly called to care, called to pray, called to send, called to support those that would be going to those areas. And we ought to be behind missionaries. Oh, they're not just, you know, whoa, that's just another little wing arm of the church. It's the heartbeat. It's got to be. And if we miss that, I believe we're really missing out on the gospel. And that's Paul's heart. So he says, for this reason, the reason of going to the unreached, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. And the reason that I had to finish the work there in Greece and Illyricum all the way to Jerusalem. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, having a great desire these many years to come to you. We don't have time tonight, but in chapter 1, verses 10 through 15, you can read it on your own time. He starts the epistle with that. He explains why he hasn't come to Rome. He didn't want them to get the wrong misunderstanding that he didn't love them. He says he's longed, but he couldn't find a way in the will of God to get to them. And here now he's closing the book. It's like the book ends, if you would. You know, there's the introduction there, and now this is the conclusion. And he's saying, but now, after I go do this thing in Jerusalem, this gift I got to bring, I'm on my way. And I love how he says it here. He says that he has no place in these parts. I'm done. My work's done. Having a great desire that I might, these many years, to come to you. I love this. When I said Paul's not short-sighted, I wasn't joking. Listen to what he says. He says, whenever I journey to Spain. He didn't say whenever I come to Rome, but when I journey, to Spain, way past you guys, to the uttermost parts of the earth of Paul's day was Spain. That was the most farthest region of the Roman Empire. He says, when I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way by you, if first I might enjoy your company for a while. Now, I love this. Notice what Paul is saying. Boldly, there's no problem here. Paul's not manipulating. He's saying, I'm going to come through Rome on a missionary journey, that I'm going to be going to Spain. And when I do, I hope you guys are going to financially support me. That's what he's saying. I hope you guys are going to help me out. And by the way, I certainly want to hang out with you too and spend some time. So, you know, hopefully you guys will prepare a guest room and be ready when I come. I'm looking forward to the fellowship we're going to have together. But when he says that you would help me on my way, that's what he's referring to there, that idea there of supporting him. Because you see, the church in the New Testament was one church, many different churches all over the globe, but one church with one mission. And that's the heart. Let's not bicker over little things. Let's come together for the mission, to bring the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, I think I should say that he never made it to Spain from what we can tell from Scripture. History tells us some believe that he might have, but because when he does come to Rome, how does he come? He doesn't come as a free man. For when he does go to Jerusalem, he gets arrested, even as it was prophesied he would. He does get to Rome, but he comes as a prisoner. And that's how the book of Acts ends, Paul's journey there to Rome and his stay. Verse 25, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, Greece, Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Achaia, Corinth, and even Centria, which we will see next week in chapter 16 will be mentioned. But for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So it was a special contribution, and it pleased them indeed. And they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Interesting. Great word right there. He's saying it pleased them. These are all Gentile churches he's referring to in the place of Greece. He says the Gentiles are debtors to the Jews. You know we are, church. We are still today. You and I are debtors to the Jewish people, even the unbelieving Jewish people. And we ought to talk to them that way and treat them that way. They're not used to that. Okay, the Jews haven't been treated well through the years. But the church ought to be very different. For we owe them the Scriptures and the Messiah himself. And we saw that in chapter 11. But the spiritual things they've given to us, then it's our duty to minister to them in material things. I believe one of the great blessings upon our country is because we have ministered to the Jewish people in material things as a nation. We have been allies with them. We have supported them. And I believe that one of the great signs of the decline of our country is our government backing off of that. And I'll tell you right now, it's truly a sign of the times. And it will affect us. Make no mistake about it. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed this fruit, I will go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. What a beautiful phrase. And as always, don't really have time to dive into it. But listen to what he says. When I come to you, I'm going to come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now, when Paul said in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. We've covered that several times. He's not saying, I want to evangelize you guys, you're not saved. He's speaking to the church. He's saying, I want to bring fullness. And I believe it's teaching. I believe the teaching of God's word is what strengthens and brings fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. It's not just the milk, but it's the meat. It's not just the elementary principles, the foundational things, but it's deeper things. It's things that we ought to study and learn and know and understand that we might be strong in the Lord and might walk with him. And Paul says, I want to bring that to you. Now I beg you, brethren, through the grace of our Lord, or through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. I love this. He just begs. I've never heard Paul beg. Honestly, find it. Look for it. Paul's pouring out his heart right here. He says, this is what I beg. I love when he begs, he's begging for prayer. That's what he's begging for. Would you join together with me in prayer? He says, would you strive together? The word to strive is to agonize, is to work hard, is to wrestle. He's asking, would you wrestle in prayer with me to God? What for? Verse 31. That I might be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. Judea, Jerusalem. Those that don't believe, the Jews there that don't believe. And that my service for Jerusalem might be acceptable to the saints. So two groups, pray for this. Pray that the unbelieving Jews will be gracious to me. You know, they won't try to kill me. It's already being prophesied in cities that he's in. You go back in Acts, you'll see this. That he's going to, it's not going to be a good thing there. There's chains and tribulations await him. He believes he had to go. He believed he was compelled to go. But he also said, pray for me. I know it's not going to be good. And so he prayed for that. And also that the church, the Jewish church, would receive him. They'd take him in. And I think that's important because there was still at this time that hesitancy to receive the Gentiles. So he's bringing Gentile money to the Jewish church that I might come to you with joy. So I might be received there and then on my way to Spain I'll come to you with joy by the will of God. Now he said in chapter 1, verse 10, he couldn't come in the will of God. He's saying, but then I will be able to. You know, what we think is God's will always isn't. And Paul here is saying, I'll then come to you in the will of God. He did come to them in the will of God, but he came as a prisoner. And that was God's will for him. And oftentimes we don't think that way, that God's will could be filled with suffering and difficulty. And I might be refreshed together with you. I love that fellowship that he was looking for to have. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And so we started here with the God of patience and comfort. Verse 13, the God of hope. And he finishes verse 33, with the God of peace be with you all. And it would seem like Paul here then says, amen, he's done, right? Amen. Doesn't that mean like conclusion? You know, it's interesting to me and kind of, you know, hilarious. It's humoring to me because I contend to have a few conclusions. That Paul here seemingly is done. He's going to have three more amens in chapter 16. He's got three more closing comments. I won't do that with you tonight. We will certainly close and we are going to move into a time now of just worship and prayer, waiting on the Lord and just allowing the Lord to move. Obviously, communion is available to you tonight, and it's just a really awesome time to now. Let's take in. Maybe the Lord's spoken something to you. Let's just take that in. And let's minister to one another tonight. When we've seen this, serving one another, ministering one another, let's minister to one another. Maybe God lays on your heart to pray for someone tonight that's here. Go over to them, lay hands on them, ask them if you can pray for them. Let's be engaged, involved in each other's lives. We are going to wait on the Lord. Maybe God puts a word on your heart, a verse on your heart. Maybe you don't even know who it's for. It's just a church. Just be bold enough. Speak it out. Step out in faith and speak that out. And just let's just see what God might say to us individually, to us corporately, as we wait upon him and as the church is the church and the church ministers to one another. So I'm going to have Joel come on up and we'll pray and move into a time of afterglow. Father, we do just thank you now for your grace and just ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit here, Lord, upon us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we have it, both Old and New Testaments. Thank you, God, that it still speaks today. That it's not just some dead book of religious men, but it's a book about men and women who had a relationship with you, like us. And Father, it's a book that reveals your very heart, your very will. And so we pray, Father, that you would open up our hearts, that you would guide us tonight, and that you would lead us. And we just praise you and thank you and just want to worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.